Ezekiel 11 will be our first passage. The theme that runs throughout our current series is the glory of God. God displays His awesome glory in amazing ways, as we have seen in this series. Every attribute, every act, and every word of God shows forth glory. We studied the names of God in the past. God goes by many names. We'll be noting one of them shortly, but every one of them speaks of God's glory. God's glory was there in the past. It's there today in the present, and it will be there in the future. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and what could be seen? Glory. David saw it, and he wrote about it in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. The Apostle Paul alluded to glory as well in Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Moses gives us a glimpse into the manifestation of God's glory in Exodus 13, verse 21. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. God's glory is displayed in bestowing blessings and also in passing judgment. Today, God's glory can be seen when God's light shines, thus establishing the potential for others to glorify God as well. Look at how Jesus put it in Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God's glory is displayed in bringing sinners to salvation. God's glory is displayed as the minds of Christians are being renewed and their lives are being transformed. And God's glory will be seen in the future also. In Ezekiel 11, look at verse 16. Ezekiel 11:16, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Among the names of God that we studied was the name Jehovah Shema on the board, which means the Lord is there. Now, what does that mean, the Lord is there? When was the Lord not there? Well, the Lord was not there in chapters Ezekiel 8 through 11, which we studied. In these chapters, Ezekiel described the progressive departure of the Shekinah glory from the Holy of Holies to the steps of Solomon's temple, to the eastern gate, to the Mount of Olives, just east of the temple area in Jerusalem, and finally from the city itself. Why was God's glory not there? Because of the sins of the people of Judah. God made it clear that He would not share His glory with idols, but the nation hadn't learned from past events. So when the people brought idols into the temple, God's glory departed. Principle. God's glory can be seen when God does what He says He will do. God's glory can also be seen in the church, the body of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the age of Israel was interrupted, and a new group of people appeared on the face of history called the church. We are the church, believers in Jesus Christ. The church is not a building today. It's every believer today in this age who's made that choice to accept Christ. Today, God's plan is being carried out through His church or through His body. In his first letter, Peter made reference to the church when he wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you, speaking to the church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Note that phrase, proclaim the excellencies of him. Another way you can read that is to show forth God's glory. This is the church's objective today, to show forth God's glory. In 70 AD, because Israel rejected their Messiah, God destroyed the city of Jerusalem, along with the temple and the entire Levitical system. The Jews who survived that siege, the siege of Titus's army, they were scattered throughout the world. At that point, there was no more Israel, there was no more nation. But what do we see in our last session? We saw the restoration and the unification of the nation. We saw that God is not done with his people, Israel. The Apostle Paul alluded to this when he asked and answered his own question. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Israel will be fulfilled. Israel will be restored. Paul went on to say, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Please go to Revelation chapter 12. Jesus Christ is coming back. The events and occurrences that are unfolding throughout the world today, these are all prophesied in the Bible. It's nothing new. It's been prophesied ever since eternity past. God locked it into the place in his predetermined plan. But Jesus Christ is coming back, and all these events and occurrences will be dealt with when he returns. We are living in exciting times today. As we watch God's plan unfold, we're seeing the glory of God today up close and personal. And in the future, God's glory will be there among his people Israel once again. Now, as I said in our last session, we can't be dogmatic, but the events that are unfolding today could be part of a bigger picture on the verge of revealing itself. It's called the War of Gog and Magog. In our last session, we saw the invasion of Israel by a great army under the political and military leadership of someone who the Bible refers to as Gog. This Gog appears to be an individual who is going to lead a great army made up of several nations. The army will invade Israel from the north, as we noted. What we're seeing today is an ever-increasing hatred toward the Jews. It's being fed here in America through our educational system, mainly on college campuses. Anti-Semitism, however, is nothing new, as we noted in our last session. The destruction of Israel has always been part of Satan's objective. Throughout human history, he's made many attempts to accomplish it. As the book of Exodus opens, we saw that the Jews in Egypt were multiplying. They were becoming a great nation. When the Pharaoh of Egypt saw it, he was afraid. He was afraid that Israel, the Jews, would join themselves up with one of Pharaoh's enemies and defeat Egypt. So in order to prevent that, he appointed taskmasters to afflict the Jews with hard labor, but his plan failed. So he commanded the Jewish midwives to kill the Jewish male babies, but the midwives disobeyed the command. We saw the many attempts of King Saul, the King Saul made on the life of David. But God was with David every step of the way. In our last session, we noted Haman from the book of Esther. Haman devised a wicked plot to have all of the Jews in the king's provinces. These are millions of Jews. He devised a plot to have them all killed. In the book of 2 Kings, we saw how Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, seized the throne of Judah. She had the royal line put to death, but God saved one. And that one was an infant. And God used the entire scenario to eventually pass judgment on Athaliah. We saw how Satan worked behind the scenes in bringing both kingdoms to exile, dividing the nation. But God also worked behind the scenes in bringing a remnant back to the land. In the 1900s, we saw the rise of Nazism in Germany in an attempt to wipe out the Jewish people. 6 million Jews were slaughtered during what is called the Holocaust. And what are we seeing today? Opposition against Israel by the nations of the world, much of which comes from the Arab nations that surround Israel. Vicious attacks against the Jews from groups like Hamas and Hezbollah, which are backed by Iran. In an article that appears in Decision, Michelle Bachman tells of an attack that occurred on October 7th at a place called Kibbutz Be'eri. Around 70 Hamas militants had attacked the kibbutz, and at least 130 people were killed during the attack. Women, children, toddlers, even an infant. The attack claimed the lives of 100% of the farming community's residents. 10%, I'm sorry, 10%. Dozens of homes were burned down. The incident occurred concurrently with a series of other massacres and military engagements in multiple neighboring Israeli communities. Bachman states the attack wasn't about the land. Israel had given all of Gaza to the Arabs in 2005. No Jews lived there. Purpose of the attack was to kill as many Jews as possible. Jewish babies were beheaded. Pregnant women burned alive. Many others were targeted for death, rape, and torture. Genocide was the mission. The article goes on to state seven of Article 7 of the Hamas Charter explicitly calls for the killing of all Jews. The Palestinian Authority, along with Iran, also called for the killing of Jews. Throughout the world, we are witnessing Hamas supporters marching on global streets, committing acts of violence, defacing public and private property. And we're also seeing some calling for the genocide of the Jews. And it's no different here in America. Anti-Semitic protesters smashed Grand Central Station as they marched in hatred of the Jews. A college student at Cornell called on fellow students to kill Jews. At Columbia, Jewish students were locked in a cafeteria as haters banged on the doors in an attempt to physically beat them. All of this was going on while people wondered, where was the law enforcement? Where was university security? From where did it all originate? It was satanically sponsored. Satan hates God, therefore he hates the people of God as well. The Bible clearly indicates that there will be a time that's going to come when Satan is going to step up his game in Revelation 12. Look at verse 7. Revelation 12, 7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now, as we said in the past, Israel is God's covenant people. You destroy the Jewish people, you destroy God's covenant, you destroy God's plan. Question. Is it possible that the apostasy we're seeing today is a prelude to the bigger picture we spoke of earlier? Please go to Ezekiel 38. Now, a number of times over the past 4 or 5 years, we've done a number of series on spiritual warfare over the last 4 or 5 years. A number of times we spoke on the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is a message that Jesus delivered on end times prophecy. As part of that message, Jesus said, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." food for thought. Is it possible that we are living in this generation? Could that be possible? We can't be dogmatic, but we are called to discern the signs of the times. The events that are taking place today just might be a prelude to the war of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 38 deals for the most part with the invasion of Gog and his army. This great army will invade Israel at a time when her people are living securely. Now, Israel has encountered a series of conflicts from her enemies ever since God restored the nation in 1948. Throughout that time, Israel has never been living securely. When will Israel be living securely? Well, Daniel tells us in Daniel 9, verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Who is the he in this verse? It's the Antichrist. The beast of Revelation 13, the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6, the little horn in Daniel 7 and 8. He's an eloquent speaker, a man of great presence, charismatic personality. He'll arrive on the scene at some time after the rapture of the church. We've talked about the rapture of the church in the past. The rapture of the church is a point in time when Jesus will return, not to earth, but to the clouds of the air, and call his church out of the world. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will not be on earth when these things happen. When this man arrives, he'll come to power. He'll provide solutions to all the problems the world is going to be facing at that time, and the world will be facing many problems. With every Christian removed from the earth, the world will be facing a lot of problems at that time. This man will have the solutions, and he'll sign a peace treaty with Israel for 1 week. That's a period of 7 years. It's known as Daniel's 70th week. At that time, Israel will be living securely because the nation will be under the protection of the beast, the Antichrist. And again, and we can't be dogmatic, but this just might be the time when Gog and his army will launch an invasion into Israel. But as we said last time, whenever this invasion takes place, God has it all under control. Now that fact stands out in Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38 is for the most part the Lord's words to Gog. In Ezekiel 38, look at verse 14. Therefore, prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people, Israel, are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O God. Note that phrase, I will. God says it. And if God says it, it's going to happen. God will use Gog and his army to reveal God's glory to the world. And this won't be the first time that it'll happen, because it's happened many times throughout human history, and we've touched on many of those events. God's glory was revealed through Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. God's glory was revealed when God delivered Goliath into David's hands. God's glory will be revealed again when God destroys Gog and his army. And as we noted in closing out chapter 13, everyone will know that God is the Lord. Isn't it awesome that we've been given the privilege to know that now? That's awesome. Chapter 39 touches on the destruction. Note the I wills in the first 8 verses of the chapter. Ezekiel 39, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 7. My holy name I will make known in the midst of the people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. The phrase, I will, appears 6 times just in these verses alone. The events that appear in this passage are the Lord's doing. The Lord will cause these things to happen. The Lord will send fire on Gog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety. In other words, parts of Russia and other enemy countries will be devastated by fire from heaven. What do we see here? We see God's glory. Every act of God reveals God's glory. God's holy name will be glorified among the pagans, but also among God's chosen people. God's supernatural defense of Israel will be a clear demonstration to the world of his omnipotence over the power of men and nations. Remember the story of Rahab in Joshua 2? Rahab saw God's glory and she expressed it. Look at Joshua 2, verses 10 and 11. This is Rahab speaking, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted with no courage, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. These are Rahab's words. Your God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Rahab saw God's glory and she believed. God's glory was revealed in the past by destroying great armies. God will reveal his glory again in the future in the same way. Note the results back in our main passage, verse 9. Those who inhabit the city of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forests, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord. For 7 years, it says, for 7 years this is going to take place. They're going to be burning the weapons of the enemy. Weapons, the armor recovered from the destruction of Gog and his army, they'll be used for fuel for a period of 7 years. Here's where some points are in view. First, this mass destruction that wipes out an entire army will not destroy the people or the cities of Israel. Look at how Peter stated it. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The righteous, that's a reference to those people who made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. We could be in the midst of a judgment, a horrible judgment, that God delivers his people through it, just as it says here, and as we saw in Revelation. God knows how to deliver the godly, the righteous, in the midst of judgment. A key point to keep in mind is the fact that there might very well be a judgment looming on the horizon. Second, the fact that it will take 7 years to burn up all of these weapons gives us some indication of the size of this army. But as we said in the past, neither numbers nor weapons matter to God. No matter how great the quality or the quantity of man's weapons, they are no match for the power of God. Third, we're told that it'll take 7 years to bury all the bodies. Look at verse 11. On that day I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it'll block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his horde, and they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, not 7 years, 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. This, we could call this a mopping up operation, so to speak. It'll be so massive that it'll literally cut off traffic flow. 7 years worth of weapons, 7 months worth of bodies. One reference states that if somebody tried to calculate that, their calculation indicates that the death toll was in the millions. Gives us some insight into the word harmona, which we're going to see in the next passage. Fourth, groups of men will be employed to search out the land for additional remains. Look at verse 14. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search, as those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And even the name of the city will be Harmona, so they will cleanse the land. The markers mentioned in this passage will be used to mark off stray bones that are left behind. When the buriers come across a marker, their task is to take the bone and bury it in Hamon Gog, the valley. That word Harmona in verse 16 is the name of a city. One reference suggests that Harmona will be established as the headquarters for this cleanup operation. Harmona is a form of a word that means hordes. It's a place where Gog and his hordes will be buried for the purpose of cleansing the land. How do we know this will happen? Sounds kind of far-fetched, doesn't it? Well, if you go through the Bible, you study the Bible and see that everything God already prophesied has happened. Most of what God already prophesied has already happened. So that tells us that it's all going to happen. The fifth point is food for thought. It appears in the form of a question. When will this period of 7 years occur? Well, references differ on agreement here. For the next part of our session, we're going to examine some of those. The first of these suggests that the war of Gog and Magog could begin before the rapture. Now, as we stated in this series, what we're seeing today could very well be the beginnings of this war. Is it possible that this could erupt into a war fought on a much larger scale? One in which God will intervene as he has in the past and destroy the invading armies, either before or early on in the tribulation. You'll be the judge. Second reference suggests that the war begins early on in the 7 year period known as the tribulation. One might assume that by reading certain passages from Scripture. For example, look at what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, starting in verse 6. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. That phrase, birth pangs, indicates that wars are just the beginning of a much bigger picture. We're told in Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. This is the second of a group of seal judgments, seven seal judgments. This is the second. These seal judgments occur early on in the tribulation. The red horse is a symbol of war. tribulation will be marked by war from the very beginning, but we're seeing it now. The Bible indicates that war and the consequences of war will account for the deaths of over a quarter of the earth's population just in the first half of the tribulation. Could this war, Gog and Magog, be one of them? It's possible. It's possible that this war is the very beginning of the Armageddon campaign. But it's also possible that this war is the same war described in the book of Revelation. Now this brings us to the next and the final example. Here's where we're going to compare scripture to scripture. Please hold your place and go to Revelation 16. In comparing scripture to scripture, which we're going to do in a minute here, there's some interesting points that come up. Some references suggest that War of Gog and Magog is the Battle of Armageddon that John spoke of in Revelation 16, starting in verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now also, look at Revelation 19. Go from Revelation 16 to Revelation 19. And look at verse 19. And I saw the beast of the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed by the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, first, this seven-year cleanup operation begins after Jesus returns. So it's safe to assume that the seven-year period extends into the millennium. Second, note the last phrase of the passage, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Please hold your place in Revelation and look at what Ezekiel tells us starting in verse 17 of chapter 39. Verse 17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk, from my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord. Now compare that with what it says in Revelation 19. Go back to Revelation 19 now. Ezekiel passage speaks of a great feast in Revelation 19, starting in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Note the similarities in these passages. birds of prey eating the flesh of men. Ezekiel called it God's sacrifice. John refers to it as the great supper of God. Ezekiel uses the phrases flesh of mighty men and blood of princes. John writes flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men. Ezekiel states, you will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers. John's statement is similar. The flesh of horses and of those who sit on them. Are these separate events, or could these passages be describing the same event? If they are, it would appear as if the war of Gog and Magog is at least part of the Armageddon campaign. If this is the case, the events that are taking place today might be the initial stages of something that will begin at the end of this age, the church age, and terminate with the return of Jesus Christ. But to reiterate the point, we can't be dogmatic. There is, however, one fact that we can be sure of, and it involves God's glory. In Ezekiel 39, look at verse 21. Ezekiel 39:21. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. Know what this verse says about God's glory. God's glory will be set among the nations. Early on in this series, we studied the word for glory. Put simply, the word for glory speaks of that which gives proper opinion of something or someone. In this case, that someone is God. God's glory will give to the nations a proper opinion of God's character, his person, his attributes, as seen in the glorious one, the Messiah, who himself will reign on earth. When will God's glory be seen among the nations? At the end of Daniel's 70th week. When Jesus Christ returns, the second advent. John tells us, Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Please hold your place in wherever you are, and go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, we're going to start in verse 12. Zechariah 14, verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it'll come about in that day when a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one who will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. The information in this passage parallels the principles that we just saw in Revelation 16, Revelation 19, and Ezekiel 39. The Lord will strike the armies that attack Jerusalem. The death toll will be off the charts, and it will include animals as well. Verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to worship the king and the Lord of hosts and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. What do we see here? We're going to see that all the nations are going to see the glory of God in God's Son. Please go back to Ezekiel 39 and look at verse 22. Ezekiel 39:22. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. Question. How did Israel come to know that God is the Lord? God opened their eyes. And like Abraham, Moses, Rahab, David, Paul, and many others, Israel will see God's glory. Please go back to Zechariah, go to Zechariah 12. I'm sorry, you don't have to go to Zechariah 12. I got it here on the board. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is going to happen when Israel sees her Messiah and repents of her sins. And the victory over Gog and Magog will say something to the Gentile nations and Israel. In Ezekiel 39, look at verse 23. Ezekiel 39, verse 23, the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. That speaks of the exile that we spoke on earlier. Both nations, the northern and the southern kingdom, practiced idolatry, so God took them both into exile. At that point, restoration seemed impossible. There was no more nation, humanly speaking. Look at verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they live securely on their own land and with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. I will leave none of them there any longer. As we said earlier, the rebirth of the nation occurred in May of 1948, but the restoration of Israel's fortunes won't occur until Jesus returns to destroy Israel's enemies and establish the new kingdom. At that point, Israel will live securely, not due to any alliance with nations, but because of the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then they will know that God is the Lord. Why is that? Because God makes the impossible possible. As a nation, Israel was not only divided, Israel was dead. But a nation that was dead in the past will be blessed above and beyond in the future when God makes the impossible possible, as so often he does. When that happens, God's glory will shine forth. We came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses and on our way to the lake of fire. But God did the impossible then by sending his Son into the world to die for us on a cross. The Lord Jesus Christ removed our sins from us and set us free from sin and from death. But like the people of the Exodus, none of us knew how to live in freedom. So God made the impossible possible once again. He gave us his word. He empowered us through his spirit so that we can live sanctified lives whose lights shine in a dark world, thus revealing the excellencies of God. Every Christian has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ Jesus. And like Israel, blessings that will stagger the imagination await every Christian in the future. To Israel, God said in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." To every Christian today, God says in 1 Peter 1:3, "God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And Jesus says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." No form of adversity, including death, can change these promises, not because of the promises, but because of the one who made the promises. Please go to Ezekiel 48, and here's where we'll close. Before we close out the series in chapters 40 through 48, these chapters deal with the millennial kingdom, the new temple, the worship service, and the land. As the book closes, above and beyond all of Israel's future blessings is the presence of the Lord. In Ezekiel 48, look at verse 35. "The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There." Back in chapters 8 through 11, we saw that the glory of God departed from Israel. That'll change in the future. Christians have been given the privilege and the opportunity to show that same glory to the world. Jesus tells us how in John 15, verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Verse 8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." The word fruit is a reference to good deeds, good works, as it says in the Bible, goes by different names. Whatever we produce, whatever good we produce through the power of God, His Word, and His Spirit in us, it's called fruit. This is our task. By doing it, we show forth the glory of God. Let's close. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege to gather together. Thank you for these words you've given us to discuss. Thank you for the awesome privilege to see your glory on the pages of Scripture. We praise your glorious name. Empower us, Father, to keep producing good works, both individually and collectively, so that your glory can be further seen in us. We thank you for the privilege, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.